Brethren, it seems strange, but many times in the Bible, very important and significant events are noted almost in passing in a single verse. Genesis 1 verse 1 simply says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Just imagine the planning and the great forces at work as billions of galaxies, with each galaxy having billions of stars, all of that being born at one instance. All the intricacies involved in the galactic and universal creation, all summed up in one simple verse. Matthew 27 and verse 26 says, "Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Anyone who has seen the movie The Passion of the Christ knows about all that that scourging entailed. The agonizing pain. The usual instrument was a short whip with several leather strips of varying length, to which were tied small iron balls or very sharp pieces of sheep bones at different intervals. And when the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, those iron balls and those pieces of bone would cut into the flesh and down into the subcutaneous tissue. And then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would break into the underlying skeletal muscles. Christ endured this terrible scourging, and yet only one verse refers to it in passing. Matthew 27 and verse 52, it says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." What a mighty miracle, where many righteous men and women came back to life who had been dead and were resurrected back to physical life and entered and walked around in Jerusalem. That had to be shocking to a lot of people. Can you imagine the joy of the families of these family members who had died, that suddenly were alive again, to have your loved one back again? Yet this great miracle is mentioned only in passing. Another of these quick, short verses tells of a significant event and is only briefly mentioned once in each of the synoptic gospels. In Matthew 25 and verse 51, in Mark 15 and verse 38, and in Luke 23 and verse 45. If you will turn with me to Matthew 27 and verse 50, and we'll read of this significant event. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Today, brethren, in my sermon entitled, "The Deep Meaning of the Tearing of the Veil," I want to explore what this veil was, what its use was, and what the significance of its tearing is to Christians today and their relationship with God. We first read about the veil in Exodus 26, where God gave to Moses the instructions on how the tabernacle was to be constructed. But we first read in Exodus 25 about a special object that was to be fashioned and to be placed within the tabernacle. And that special object was the Ark of the Covenant. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and in verse 9, God gave specific instructions on how the ark and anything pertaining to the tabernacle was to be built. Exodus 25 and verse 9. According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim or acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. So the Ark of the Covenant was approximately 4.5 feet long, about 2.5 feet high, and about 2.5 feet wide. So its width was about the width of this podium, and the height was a little about half the height of this podium. 4.5 by 2.5 by 2.5. And you shall overlay it with pure gold within and without, and you shall overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And in verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So it has the same length and the same width as the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 18, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, shall you make them, and the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims of the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat above and upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which shall be upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in the commandment unto the children of Israel. So the mercy seat, which was placed upon the ark of the covenant, represented God's throne. That's where he came down and communed with Israel. Now, in Exodus 26, we read further instructions about the tabernacle. In Exodus 26 and in verse 15. Exodus 26 and in verse 15. And you shall make boards for the tabernacle of shittim or acacia wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. So each board was approximately 15 feet tall and 2.25 feet wide. 2 pegs shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shall you make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards of the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side southward. So the south side of the tabernacle was approximately 45 feet long. Then in verse 20, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side shall be 20 boards, or another 45 feet. And in verse 22, and for the sides of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. So the side dimension of the tabernacle was approximately 15 feet. So the tabernacle itself was 45 feet of 15 feet. It was just a regular rectangle. And it had a height of 15 feet. Now the tabernacle was divided into different areas. Two to be exact. One, a walled main courtyard area measuring 150 feet by 75 feet with an entrance gate on the east side. And a second, smaller, fully enclosed area measuring 60 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. This enclosed area was divided into 2 chambers. Those 2 chambers are what we just read about. The holy place was the name of the first chamber. It measured 45 feet long, 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. And in this chamber was placed the table of the showbread of the tabernacle and the lampstand. And then there was another special chamber called the Holy of Holies. And it measured 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a 15-foot cube. And inside this was placed the Ark of the Covenant. This room was God's special dwelling place in the midst of his people. And during the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness, God appeared to the Israelites as a pillar of cloud or of fire in and above the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 26 and verse 30, we read further. You shall rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was shown to you in the mount. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And you shall hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the tatches, which you may bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy, or the holy of holies. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So what divided the holy place from the holy of holies was the veil that we just read about. The veil was 15 feet wide and 15 feet high in the tabernacle of the wilderness. Now this stage is 30 feet across from wall to wall, this inset area. So about where I'm standing over to that wall is 15 feet. And from here, from the floor of the stage to the top of the inset part is 10 feet. So add another 5 feet to that. That is the size of the original veil that was hung in the tabernacle. The veil separated and hid the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God from the rest of the tabernacle and from all the people, all the children of Israel. Now in Solomon's temple, the chambers were enlarged, so the veil size was increased to 30 feet in width and 45 feet in height. Josephus wrote that when King Herod again increased the size of the chambers, that the increase was to be 30 feet in width and 60 feet in height. Now, again, the width of this stage is 30 feet from wall to wall. And I measured it, it's pretty close, from the floor to the pinnacle of the inside part of the ceiling here is 20 feet. So the veil in the temple at the time of Christ was the width of this stage and three times as high as the highest point in this room. It was a massive, massive veil. Josephus also tells us that the veil was 4 inches thick. So the veil itself was 4 inches thick. And that horses tied to each side could not pull the veil apart. It was woven so well and so thick and so sturdy that horses could not tear it apart. This thick veil was fashioned in accordance with Exodus 26 from blue, purple, and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Again, it was very sturdy and it was so heavy that it took 300 priests just to manipulate it and to hang it in the temple. The significance of this veil is that it separated the Holy of Holies, or God's presence, from the Israelites and from mankind. The Hebrew word for veil in Exodus 26 and verse 31 is poreketh, P-O-R-E-K-E-T-H. Poreketh means a screen, a divider, or a separator that hides. As we will read later in Hebrews 9, the entrance to the Holy of Holies was not freely open to mankind. Direct access to God was not open to mankind, only to the high priest who made atonement for the sins of the people. The Holy of Holies was a representation of heaven itself, God's dwelling place. The Holy of Holies, where God dwelled with Israel, was off limits to everyone, to all the Israelites, except for the high priest, who could only enter into the Holy of Holies on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. Entering the Holy of Holies by anyone other than the high priest that one time a year meant certain death. Even as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to make many meticulous preparations. He had to wash himself. He had to put on special clothing. He had to bring burning incense to let the smoke cover his eyes from a direct view of God. And he had to bring blood with him to make atonement for sins. We read about this in Leviticus 16. If you will turn with me to Leviticus 16, these are verses we normally read on the Day of Atonement, because it is talking about that day. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Eternal and died. And the Eternal said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. So he's talking about the Holy of Holies, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat. And he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh and shall be girded with a linen girdle. And with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his flesh in water and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. See, Aaron was a man. He sinned like everyone else. He was not perfect. So he had to make atonement just for himself. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Eternal, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which that is for the people, and bring the his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Brethren, coming before the presence of God was not an easy task before the death of Christ. The high priest had to undergo substantive preparations so that he himself wouldn't die when he entered in to the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews again elaborates on these actions and offers vital and special insights into the shift in man's relationship with God, changing from the covenant with Israel to the new covenant. In Hebrews 9 and in verse 1, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 1, Hebrews explains quite a bit and ties the Old Testament to the new. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, or into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So, brethren, let's go back now and read Matthew 27 and verses 50 and 51. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. When Christ died on that Passover day, the veil rent in two pieces immediately at his death. The veil that horses could not even pull apart was torn in two from the top down. This could not have been done by man, and it couldn't have been done by an animal, not beginning at 60 feet above the ground. The veil was torn in two by God. The Holy of Holies was exposed for the first time since the temple had been expanded. Can you imagine the shock on the priest's face when they were able to actually see the Holy of Holies? What does the tearing of the veil mean, though, to Christians today and to mankind in general? It marked the complete change in the paradigm in our relationship with God. The tearing of the veil marked four important changes. The first change marked by the tearing of the veil was that man has direct access to God. With few exceptions before the death of Christ, man had no direct access to God. Coming before God's very throne was unthinkable in the Old Testament. But the tearing of the veil represented a big change in that. In Hebrews 10 and verse 18, Hebrews 10 and in verse 18, again, the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this subject. Hebrews 10 and in verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, or the holy of holies, or God's very throne, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So we're able now to go through the veil. The veil's not there. We have access to God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, just a few pages back, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. People were not able to come boldly before God's throne and to come boldly into the holiest of holies until after Christ died. But now we're told that we are to go boldly before God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, Paul spoke of this, that we do have access to God. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So, brethren, through Christ's blood and through his sacrifice, and by God's Spirit in us, we have direct access to God's very throne. The second change marked by the tearing of the veil was that Christ is now our high priest. Starting with Aaron, ancient Israel had a high priest, a man, a human with human frailties and human sins. But with Christ's death, Christ himself became our high priest. Again in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 6 and verse 19, a few pages over, Hebrews 6 and in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, brethren, we can see that Christ Himself has become our perfect high priest. The third change marked by the tearing of the veil was that Christ's death covers our sins once and for all. Because of the physicality and the imperfection of the animal sacrifices in ancient Israel, these sacrifices had to be performed over and over and over again, because man continued to sin over and over and over again. But Christ's perfect sacrifice changed all that. In Hebrews 7 and verse 23, Hebrews 7 and in verse 23, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 7 and in verse 23, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for people's sins. Two chapters later in Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Again, I'll read this in the New Living Translation. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ did not enter into a holy place, or the Holy of Holies, made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And in verse 25, and he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place or the Holy of Holies year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. So, brethren, Christ died once for all time. His perfect sacrifice and his perfect life, did what no amount of animal sacrifices or no amount of high priests could have ever done. The fourth change marked by the tearing of the veil was that we have become the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Before Christ's death and the tearing of the veil, the temple was a physical structure. It was a building made with hands. But after his death, with the indwelling of God's Spirit within us, we have become the temple of God. Paul discusses this in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. In his letter to the Corinthians, he wrote about this. 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 16. Paul wrote, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, just three chapters later, he again reiterated this. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." So, brethren, as Christians who have God's Spirit dwelling in us, who have all been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and through his death, we are all and we have all become the spiritual temples of God. So, brethren, the tearing of the veil in the temple at the precise moment of Christ's death on Golgotha has deep significance and deep meaning in all of our lives and in the lives of all Christians. Whereas before Christ's death, no one had direct access to God except for the high priest that one day of atonement each year. The high priest was a man with faults and sins of his own. Sacrifices for sins had to be offered again and again and again via the physical death of an animal. The temple of God was a physical structure, whether it be a tabernacle, or whether it be Solomon's temple, or the rebuilt temple, or in the end, Herod's temple. Yet, with Christ's death and with the tearing of the veil in the temple, all of that changed. We now have direct and immediate access to the very throne of God. We have an eternal spiritual high priest in Jesus Christ who continually makes intercession for us to God the Father. Christ, through his perfect and sinless life and through his willing sacrifice and his death, paid the penalty for our sins once and for all. The temple is no longer a physical building. There is no need for a holy of holies. God no longer dwells in a physical structure. God dwells inside each and every one of us who has his Holy Spirit. We are God's temple, made without hands. Brethren, in 8 days we will be celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, the day when God poured out his Spirit on the disciples in Jerusalem and converted their bodies into very temples of God. Brethren, we now have direct access to God. Whenever we pray, we can approach boldly up to God's throne. What an awesome honor. What a privilege that is that we have now that others did not have. Brethren, though, what have we done over the past year with this privilege? How close have we felt to God during the past year? How much have we taken advantage of our direct access to God in prayer? For the young people in the room today and in God's church, do you truly realize that you yourself are very special and that you are in a special category with God and that you yourself have direct access to God the Father? And He wants a friendship and He wants a relationship with each and every one of you, as He does with each and every one of all of us. Brethren, let's truly understand and appreciate the reality that we all have that direct access to God, that He's waiting to hear from us, that He will hear us when we cry to Him, and that Christ's sacrifice has made all of this possible. Brethren, this is all possible through the death of our Savior and from the tearing of the veil.